Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice as we come before you to hear your word this morning, knowing that in it are the things that belong to our peace. We pray that these things would not be hid from our eyes as they were to the generation of God's covenant people in Jesus' day, but that you would open our eyes to them and grant us the joy and blessing and gratitude that comes with truly knowing the things that belong to our peace. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So there are just two recorded incidents in the Gospels of Jesus Christ weeping. One is at the tomb of a person, and the other is effectively at the tomb of a people. The first is in John's Gospel, where we read those famous words, "Jesus wept as he stood outside the tomb of Lazarus." The other is in today's passage that we read from Luke's Gospel, where Jesus stands out looking over Jerusalem. Now, there's some debate over why Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Some Bible commentators believe it was simply because his friend was dead. Others believe that he was weeping at the effects of sin, expressing grief at the brokenness of the world. Still others think that he wept because of the hardness of hearts of the people around him who were unbelieving. Well, actually, we should have no trouble believing that it was a combination of all of these reasons. Death, sin, and hardness of heart are all wrapped together at the tomb of Lazarus, and they are all grievous. When we come to our gospel passage this morning, which is in the service sheets, when we come to this, we again see Jesus weeping, this time over a city, Jerusalem. Once again, I think we should have no trouble believing that there were multiple reasons for his tears. And our passage gives us clues as to what these reasons were. In the first instance, Jesus knew what Jerusalem should have been: the city of peace, full of righteousness, a light to the Gentiles. In the second instance, he knew what Jerusalem had become: a den of thieves, a seat of Satan, and a stench in the nostrils of God. And then in the third instance, he knew what this meant would come upon Jerusalem within a generation: a ruin filled with bloodshed and woe, trodden down by the fury of the Roman armies. We see these things, these three things, woven into our text this morning. Firstly, what this great city should have been is alluded to in verse 42. There Jesus talks about the things which belong unto thy peace, the implication being that this should have been a city blessed by God with a glorious future full of peace and joy. And then secondly, we see what this great city has become in verse 45 to 46. There Jesus describes the temple, which is the very heart of that city, as a den of thieves. The implication being that this great city had fallen into enormous wickedness and irredeemable corruption. And then thirdly, we see in verses 43 to 44 what this great city would become. There Jesus speaks of the time of visitation, when it would be laid even with the ground. The implication being that this wicked city was facing devastating destruction. So what we'll do this morning is consider this passage in those three sections. Firstly, what Jerusalem should have been, the city of peace. Secondly, what Jerusalem had become, a den of thieves. And thirdly, what Jerusalem would become, a flattened ruin. Towards the end, we'll then apply some of these things that we've learned as we go through to us in our day. And we'll also consider the seismic significance of the event that Jesus is prophesying here. As ever, there's notes on the back which might be helpful in following through or to take home afterwards. So firstly, let's begin by looking at what the city, Jerusalem, what it should have been, the city of peace. Now, when we look at verse 42, we should be aware that there's a kind of play on words going on in the phrase that Jesus uses. He says, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." So the city in question is, of course, Jerusalem, and the name Jerusalem literally means the city of peace. So what we're being invited to see here by St. Luke is this: Jesus was weeping over the city of peace because it did not know the things which belonged to its peace. But what's he really getting at when he says the things which belong to thy peace? And to answer this, we need to delve a little bit into Israel's history to understand the significance of Jerusalem, both in terms of the significance of its name and of the destiny that was intended for it. So the first mention in the whole Bible of this city of peace is actually in the 14th chapter of Genesis. And the significance of it appearing there is that that chapter, chapter 14 of Genesis, contains the very first mention of warfare anywhere in the Bible. In that chapter, we read that there was warfare between four kings led by the king of Elam, somebody called Chedorlaomer. And he fought against five other kings, which included the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. The four kings led by Chedorlaomer prevailed. But in the midst of the fighting, we read that Abraham's nephew, Lot, was taken captive, along with all his household and with all his goods. And then when Abraham was told of this, he rose up with over 300 of his household servants and went to battle to rescue them. They pursued Lot's captors all the way to a place called Hobah, where they smote them. And they rescued Lot and all his household and the goods that had been taken. Then returning from the battle, we come across one of the most mysterious characters in the whole of the Bible, Melchizedek. He came out to meet Abraham in a place called Shaveh, which means the Valley of Kings. Now, this is actually just outside Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley. And according to the history of Genesis 14, here is what happened. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which have delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him, that is Abraham, gave him tithes of all. And Melchizedek was both king and priest. As king, Abraham honoured him, Abraham as his name was then before it was changed to Abraham. Abraham honoured him by giving him a tenth of the spoils of the war to him. As priest, Melchizedek brought out bread and wine to Abraham, which is a clear foreshadowing of the meal that we partake in each Sunday and which we'll partake in a few moments, the Lord's Supper. Anyway, there's some interesting details about this kingly priest Melchizedek contained in his name and where he was from. So his name, Melchizedek, literally means king of righteousness. And his kingdom, Salem, means peace. In other words, what you have is the king of righteousness from the city of peace comes out to bring tokens of peace after warfare. So Salem was a place of peace ruled by a righteous king. And this same place, Salem, then became known as Jerusalem. Later, it would become the capital of the kingdom of Israel. So in 2 Samuel 5, we read of David and his army taking this city from a tribe called the Jebusites. And so Jerusalem, the city of peace, became the capital of the Davidic kingdom. Yet there was a problem. David is depicted in scripture as a righteous king. He's called in 1 Samuel 13 a man after God's own heart. Yet he was not a man of peace. His kingship was largely defined by warfaring against enemies that surrounded him on all sides. The fact that he was a man of war is cited as the reason that he was not permitted to build the temple. We read in 1 Chronicles 22 that when he was nearing the end of his life and handing over to his son Solomon, he said this. He said, "Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, 'My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name because thou hast shed blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born unto thee who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever.'" And so in Jerusalem, the city of peace, the temple would be built by David's son, Solomon. And Solomon's name literally means man of peace. And so it was. The temple, the heart of the worship of God, was built by the man of peace in the city of peace. And this city of peace, ruled by the man of peace, was meant to be a blessing and a wonder to the entire world. We find this in various places in Scripture. So Psalm 48, for instance, starts by speaking of this great city in this way. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Yet, the history of that city, far from being one of glory, became one of corruption, failure, and repeated idolatry. And this began during Solomon's reign. He began very well, but then he fell into gross idolatry and was building places of worship in Jerusalem to Canaanite gods. Through his disobedience to God, Solomon brought ruin to the kingdom, and God split that kingdom in two at the start of the reign of his son, Rehoboam. From that point on, Jerusalem never regained its glory or its right to be called the city of peace. It was increasingly a city at war, synonymous with gross iniquity from this point on. So much so that in 586 BC, after many repeated warnings through the prophets, particularly Jeremiah, God destroyed it. He used the armies of the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, and the city was taken and the temple was demolished. And yet, even after this, God still continued to make promises regarding the city of peace, Jerusalem, and its king. So in the penultimate book of the Christian Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, we read the following prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly riding upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even unto sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. So despite all the dark history of Jerusalem, God promises in this passage to send a new king to rule Jerusalem, one who is just, who is lowly, who brings salvation, who speaks peace, and would have a kingdom that would spread throughout the whole earth. That is, of course, a prophecy of Jesus, and as you'll be aware, it began to be fulfilled on Palm Sunday when Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. But the interesting thing is that fulfillment took place just prior to the verses we're looking at this morning. So in verses 35 to 38 of the 19th chapter of Luke, so just a few verses before our passage this morning, we read this. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments upon him and set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some, at least, of the city's inhabitants recognized who this was. Zechariah's righteous King of Peace entering the city of peace in the name of Yahweh. But of course, most did not recognize it at all. Now, having gone through all of this, we can put this together to understand what Jesus means when he said, the things that belong unto thy peace. He meant that the long-awaited King of Righteousness had finally come to the city of peace to claim his kingship, fulfilling that prophecy of Zechariah and many other prophecies God had given down the years. Yet the city of peace was about to reject that King of Righteousness, that man of peace, and put him to death. The things that belonged to their peace were the acceptance and the honouring and the rejoicing in this king, accepting him as their rightful and righteous king, honouring him as Abraham had honoured Melchizedek, king of Salem, who brought him bread and wine, rejoicing in him as God's anointed, sitting on the throne of his father David as the new Solomon, the new man of peace. Had they accepted and honoured and rejoiced in him, Jerusalem would truly have been the city of peace. Ruled in righteousness, it would have become what it was meant to be, the joy of the whole earth. But instead, most of the city rejected him, such that the things belonging to their peace were, as Jesus said, now hid from their eyes. And the reason that they were hid from their eyes was that the city of peace had in fact become something else entirely. This brings us on to our second point, what the city had become. So in verse 46, Jesus tells his hearers both what the temple should have been, a house of prayer, and what it had become, a den of thieves. Jesus is joining two Old Testament passages together here. Firstly, from the prophet Isaiah, and then one from the prophet Jeremiah. So the one from Isaiah is in chapter 56, where Isaiah says the following. Also, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. So hopefully you heard that repeated reference there to the temple as a house of prayer, and particularly a house of prayer for all people. The meaning being that those formerly outside of the covenant, the Gentiles, would be brought in. The temple of God in Jerusalem was intended to be the center of worship, the worship of God for all the world. And it should therefore have been a house of prayer for all people, nations and tongues. Yet Jesus declares that it has become a den of thieves. And here he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7, where the following warning was given to the people of Judah. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings. I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbour, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers for ever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. So that passage describes the moral state of the people, particularly the leaders in Jerusalem. They fail to execute judgment. They oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. They shed innocent blood. They worship other gods. They trust in falsehoods. They steal, they murder, they commit adultery, they swear falsely. And yet they then come into the house of prayer for all people, all neat and tidy, all scrubbed up, apparently to worship God. In reality, though, they're not worshipping God at all. If they did, their lives would reflect it. That is true worship. Rather, they believe that simply by coming to the temple of the Lord, their abominations will be overlooked. In other words, the temple is being treated as a refuge, cover for them to continue their iniquitous lives outside. Hence the expression, a den of thieves. Well, as in Jeremiah's day, so too in Jesus' day. And many people read this passage and the other passages and the other gospels about this and about the den of thieves as if it's primarily about the money changers. But actually, that's not the real central point being made. By quoting from Jeremiah, Jesus shows that the real charge against these people is the same as in Jeremiah's day. Their lives were iniquitous. They're using the temple simply as cover. And as a new Jeremiah, Jesus is warning them to repent or to be excluded from the kingdom of God. And he is telling them that the whole system they trust in, Jerusalem, temple, sacrifices, will be dismantled. So when he drives out those who sold animals for sacrifice, he's actually giving them a sign of what was to come. The buying and selling of animals for sacrifice was actually perfectly legitimate. So people coming to Jerusalem for the feast were not expected to bring their sacrifices for miles with them. Rather, they would bring money with them in order to buy a sacrifice when they got there. And there were those that would be there to facilitate this, albeit it obviously shouldn't have been taking place in the temple itself. But what Jesus is doing in driving these people out of the temple is two things. Firstly, he is putting a temporary halt to the sacrifices, because without the people facilitating the animal sacrifices, the animal sacrifices cease. Secondly, he's clearing the space for himself and for his teaching to take their place, which if you look at verses 47 and 48, you will see that that is what happens. He's basically showing in miniature what will happen to the entire system if repentance does not come. And he's showing that in its place, he himself will hold central place as the new and the true temple. Now, before we go on to our third part to see what this actually leads to, let's just pause for a moment to think about that charge, den of thieves, for a moment. Especially to consider how utterly absurd and evil was the thinking of those to whom the charge is laid. As I said before, the charge of Jeremiah in his day was this, that the Israelites, particularly its leaders, were using the temple not to come to God for atonement for their sin, but rather to use it as a place of cover for their sin. Same thing in Jesus' day. Amongst other things, Jesus described that people in his day as a generation of vipers, an evil and adulterous generation, blind guides, hypocrites, and whited sepulchres. He accused them of devouring widows' houses, being full of extortion and greed, and that their father was the devil. All of which was true, and yet they kept up the temple worship. They wore the right clothes. They sacrificed the right animals. They kept the Sabbath meticulously. They were ultra scrupulous about tithing for the service of the temple. What it all amounted to was this. Just as in Jeremiah's day, the temple was being used as a cloak for their wickedness, as if they could lead lives that were full of greed, full of lust, covetousness, lies, extortion, idolatry, even murder, and then come into the temple looking very serious, and very pious and very holy to use it as a cover for these things. Almost like an insurance policy against their ungodly lives. It is hard to imagine a more stupid policy, a more stupid idea. As if God, who is omniscient, wouldn't see it. As if God, whose presence was most particularly connected to the temple itself, wouldn't know when they came into the temple. As if he'd be so chuffed to bits with their sacrifices and solemn faces and long prayers in the temple that he would give them a pass on their greed and their lust, their covetousness, their lies, their idolatry, their murder. Yet God sees all. As we see at the end of the passage I quoted from Jeremiah, he says, "Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." He had seen the iniquity in their lives, and he'd seen their piousness in his temple. And he was so disgusted that he spoke of how they turn his temple into a den of thieves, a refuge for those who robbed God of his glory and who robbed their neighbours in multiple ways. As we'll consider more in the application at the end, there's nothing new under the sun. What went on in Jeremiah's day went on in Jesus' day, so goes on in our day. The cloak of sin under a garment of religiosity, as if God won't see it. Yet, of course, he sees all, knows all, and he understands all. And, of course, he responds to such wicked hypocrisy. All of which brings us on to the third and final strand in Jesus' words in this passage. We've seen how he wept over Jerusalem for what it should have been, the city of peace. We've seen how he wept over it for what it had become, a den of thieves. But he also wept over it for what it would become because of these things, a flattened ruin. We see this in verses 43 to 44, where he states with unerring accuracy the fate of that city of peace. His prediction was that a time was coming when its enemies would lay siege to it and would destroy it. That they would dig a trench around it, surround it, and they would let nobody out. And then they would flatten it, leaving not one stone upon another, including the temple of God itself. And they would do so because Jerusalem not only did not know the things which belonged to its peace, but also because it did not understand the time of its visitation. Before looking at how this was fulfilled, let's just consider what Jesus means by that phrase he uses there, the time of thy visitation. In the broadest sense, the time of thy visitation is when God comes to a nation or a people in judgment. And there's a number of examples of this in Scripture. For example, in chapter 51 of Jeremiah, we read about the time of visitation of Babylon when God comes to judge Babylon. But there's actually a more specific sense of this term as well. So twice before in the history of God's covenant people, he had used language of the time of or the day of visitation. And in both instances, the prophecy of visitation was fulfilled firstly by a years-long siege and then total destruction. So siege and then destruction. In Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah speaks against the leaders of the northern kingdom of Israel, saying, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which will come from afar?" Now the day of visitation there was the day that God judged the wicked rulers of Israel and brought desolation upon that land. And this was fulfilled in the year 722 BC, when the Assyrian king Sargon II defeated Israel after a siege which lasted roughly 3 years. Israel was devastated and its people either destroyed or carried away captive. And then in Jeremiah 23, the prophet Jeremiah warned the leaders of the southern kingdom, the other kingdom, Judah, in this way. He said, "For the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourneth, the pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein. For I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord." Again, the day of visitation, or the time of visitation, or the year of visitation, was God's judgment upon Judah, bringing desolation upon the land. And this was fulfilled in 586 BC, after another siege, this time of Jerusalem, lasting 2 to 3 years under Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So the time of thy visitation mentioned by Jesus is on the one hand speaking of general judgment, but it's also an echo of Isaiah's and then Jeremiah's prophecies against Israel and Judah. An echo that anticipates a time coming when another enemy would come to destroy Jerusalem following a years-long siege. That enemy was Rome, but when and how was this fulfilled? So Jesus spoke the words in our text, most probably in the year 30 AD. 36 years later, in 66 AD, there was an extreme nationalist group in Judea known as the Zealots, and they rebelled against Rome. Now, initially, the revolt was over taxation, but actually this then led to them seizing control of Jerusalem, which up to that point had been ruled by the Roman procurator, Gessius Florus. Rome responded by sending an army of around 30,000 soldiers under the control of the legate of Syria, Cestius Gallus. And in October of that year, his army surrounded and attacked Jerusalem. However, he then unexpectedly retreated, fearing his army had insufficient supplies to last the winter. And it was in that retreat, his army was actually routed in an ambush that the Jews had prepared. But it's reckoned in that retreat, in this opening siege, it allowed the Christian population in Jerusalem to escape, because they remembered the words that Christ said to his disciples, which are recorded two chapters after the one we're considering this morning. So chapter 21 of Luke's Gospel, he said, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto." So the Christians fled after that initial siege that ended with the Roman retreat, such that when the eventual destruction, which I'll describe in a minute, of the city came, not a single Christian remained there. Anyway, after this initial retreat, after this initial defeat of Rome, as you can imagine, the mighty Roman Empire did not just take it lying down, and they were not about to call it a day. So 2 years later, in AD 68, they came again, and this time they came with a bigger army under the command of General Vespasian. And throughout AD 68 and 69, he conquered and subdued the land of Judea. And then he handed over control of his army to his son Titus in AD 69, because Vespasian himself then became emperor. Titus continued the campaign, reaching Jerusalem in early AD 70, 40 years after Jesus' prophecy. And there he laid siege to it, and for the next few months there was terror on an unimaginable scale. The historian Josephus, in his eyewitness account, the Jewish Wars, describes the siege in this way. And as I read this out, think, how does this accord with what Jesus says in the prophecy that he gives in Luke chapter 19. It dovetails with it very, very carefully, very well. He says, when Titus had therefore encompassed the city with this wall, put garrisons into proper places, he went round the wall at the first watch of the night and observed how the guard was kept. The second watch he allotted to Alexander. Commanders of legions took the third watch. They also cast lots among themselves who should be on the watch in the night time and who should go along all night long round the spaces that were interposed between the garrisons. So all hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews, together with their liberty of going out of the city. Then did the famine widen its progress and devoured the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were full of women and children dying by famine. The lanes of the city were full of dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, swelled with famine and fell down dead, wheresoever their misery seized them. Pretty grim. Josephus then goes on to describe how the Romans broke into the city and set fire to the temple. Again, think how this accords with what Jesus prophesied. He says, now as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be objects of their fury, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were of the greatest eminency. That is, Phicalus and Hippicus and Mariam, and so much of the wall as enclosed the city on the west side. This wall was spared in order to afford a camp for such as were to lie in garrison, as were the towers also spared in order to demonstrate to posterity what kind of city it was and how well fortified, which the Roman valour had subdued. But for all the rest of the wall, it was so thoroughly laid, even with the ground, by those that dug it up to the foundation, and there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came to by the madness of those that were for innovations, a city otherwise of great magnificence and mighty fame among all mankind. All things that Jesus foretold in our passage and in other similar passages in the other Gospels took place. The time of visitation came, the hammer of God in the form of the Roman armies decimated Jerusalem. A trench and banks were dug around the city, as Jesus said. The Romans compassed the Jews on every side, as Jesus said. The siege kept everyone in so nobody could escape, as Jesus said. The city and the temple were leveled to the ground, as Jesus said. Not one stone was left on another, as Jesus said. And all occurred because the Jews rejected the King of Righteousness, the Man of Peace, to rule their city of peace, just as Jesus said. What are we to make of all of this, and what applications can we take from it? Well, there is, as I said at the start the sermon, a cosmic significance to this passage, and I'll come to that in a moment. But before we get there, let's just apply Jesus' words to us here in Botley, in Britain, in 2025. Do we know the things which belong to our peace? Now, in one sense, these things haven't changed. They're based on God sending his King of Righteousness, his Man of Peace, to be our righteousness and our peace. But of course, there's more to us than this, because the result of his rejection by the Jews in his day was what? That he was crucified, died, buried, resurrected, and ascended. He doesn't now rule Jerusalem by sitting in a temple in Jerusalem, and nor will he, just saying. Rather, he rules over New Jerusalem and over the entire world at the right hand of God the Father. And every Lord's Day, we come to this New Jerusalem to worship him. That is what we do this morning and all Sundays. As the book of Hebrews tells us, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. The things which belong to our peace are therefore these: worshipping God through the crucified Christ, the resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ. And when we sin, repenting to God the Father through that crucified, resurrected and ascended Christ. In the sure and a certain knowledge that when we truly confess, we are completely, totally, utterly, freely pardoned. You know, many Christians spend years, maybe decades, sometimes even a lifetime, lacking assurance. And the basic reason is that they subtly substitute objective truths for subjective feelings, such that they make their peace dependent not on the objective truths of Christ crucified, risen, and ascended, but on themselves and their feelings. But I'm not good enough, they think. Welcome to the club. Of course you're not good enough. That's why God the Father sent his King of Righteousness, his Man of Peace, to the City of Peace to die in your place. Because you're not good enough, but he is. But how can God keep pardoning me when I've sinned this sin or that sin? Because his King of Righteousness, his Man of Peace, died and rose in the City of Peace. The things belonging to your peace lie in taking your eyes off yourself and fixing them on objective truths about him. Think of it like this. Every day the sun rises, and every day it brings with it light and it brings heat. And you might react in different ways to that phenomenon. It's too hot and too cold. The light's too bright. Okay. But none of that has anything whatsoever to do with the fact that the sun is up. It just is up. And it will continue to be up, irrespective of your reaction to it. Likewise, Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus ascended, irrespective of how you currently feel about it. Irrespective of what sins you have committed. The King of Righteousness, the Man of Peace, is up. Your peace consists in knowing this, believing this, and confessing to God through Jesus Christ on this basis when you sin. Do this, and you will receive the peace of God, which comes from knowing that you are completely free through him. Secondly, what is true for the person is true for the people. Why do we live in a nation circling the drain and becoming more and more like a third world Stasi kindergarten every day? Because the nation that once believed the truths that I just mentioned no longer believes them. Britain and most of the Western world does not know the things which belong to its peace. And the things which belong to its peace are the universal acknowledgement of the claims of Christ over us. That he, the King of Righteousness, the Man of Peace, has all authority over Britain. That he, and he alone, is our Saviour. And that he will bring upon us our time of visitation if we continue as a nation to rebel and refuse his claims. In many ways, the national problem is the opposite of the one I just described about the Christian who lacks assurance. There, the problem is the doubting Christian who doesn't think that God can pardon their sin. Here, the problem is that as a nation, we don't see any need for pardon because we don't see any sin. Well, the news is Britain has been busy filling up the cup of its iniquity for decades, such as it is reaching the brim. As a nation, we have need to repent of many things. We need to repent of the mass culling of tiny human beings. We need to repent of the destruction of marriage and of motherhood and of fatherhood. We need to repent of the epidemic of broken families. We need to repent of the acceptance of sexual perversions. We need to repent of continually electing scoundrels into office. We need to repent of our joyless base ingratitude for all the things that we are blessed by God with. And we need to repent of destroying the heritage passed on to us by our forefathers. And above all, we need to repent of our apostasy from the triune God who gave this nation untold blessings which we have rejected. The bad news is that there is little sign of such repentance. But the good news is that Britain belongs to Jesus Christ. It was given to him at his ascension, and he will bring it to repentance. In our day, I don't know. At some day, he will. And when he does, the things which belong to our peace will no longer be hidden from our eyes or our children's eyes or our children's children's eyes. He will cleanse this land, and he will bring back the manifold blessings which we have squandered. So don't look for a technological saviour. There is none. Don't look for a political saviour. There is none. There is one saviour, one King of Righteousness, one Man of Peace. All the nation's problems will continue to grow until we as a people once again acknowledge his rule over us. And only then will the things that belong to our peace be ours once more and our nation again start to flourish. Thirdly, when looking at the verses on the den of thieves, I remarked that there's no new thing under the sun. Cloaking sin under the garment of religiosity is as old as the hills. And it's also no less stupid now than it was back in Jesus's or Jeremiah's day. Only this last week, you may have seen in the news, a so-called priest by the name of Chris Brain was found guilty of sexual assaults, a series of sexual assaults. If you don't know who he is, he basically ran a cult-like church within the Church of England. They allowed him to do this. He ran a cult-like church with nightclub-style so-called worship services in Sheffield in the 1980s and early 90s, those services looked like raves. And even as an atheist at that time, I remember reading about those services and being appalled by them. But apparently the Church of England didn't even have my atheist discernment, and it allowed him to run them. Well, what a surprise that he used his position, authorised by the C of E, to lord it over people, and particularly over women. And what a surprise that he assaulted many of those that he was brainwashing around him. Now, I bring this up merely to make this point that people like Chris Brain serve in the church precisely because they believe it will provide the cover for them. That by posing as priests, they can get away with all manner of wickedness. But who's going to suspect the ordained man, much less believe the credible accusations against him? So we should not be at all surprised when we see iniquity in the church, whether sexual, fraud, extortion, or whatever. And we should especially not be surprised to see it where there is a strong emphasis on religiousness. Religiousness cannot cover sin, nor can clothing, tithing, serving, Lord's Day keeping, any more than the temple of God could cover sin back in Jeremiah's or Jesus' day. Only the blood of Christ plus nothing can cover sin. All else is just a cover and a cloak for our sin, a fake insurance policy that cannot cover us on the day of our visitation when God calls us to account. So the exhortation is simply this: ensure your sins are covered by the blood of Christ and nothing else. Therein lies the things of your peace, and to hell with Christless religiosity. Finally, this morning, I said at the start of this passage that it has cosmic significance, and I'm not exaggerating there. When Jesus prophesied Jerusalem's destruction, it was not just the destruction of a city that was being foretold. It was the end of an age, an end of the age. When Jesus ascended to the throne of God 40 days after the resurrection, two seismic events then followed. The first was 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. The second was 40 years later in the desolation of Jerusalem. Now, those two events are intrinsically connected. The first, the day of Pentecost, was the inauguration of the new Jerusalem, the church. The second, the destruction of old Jerusalem, was the end of the old covenant era. Between those two events, that 40 years, there was a question up in the air as to which would prevail. Would the church, fledgling church, be squashed and Jerusalem and its temple remain? Or would the church, New Jerusalem, prevail and the old order represented by Jerusalem be squashed? And the answer was given loud and clear as the King of Righteousness judged the city of peace that rejected him. And in so doing, he fulfilled the words of this prophecy that we read this morning and vindicated his claim to be king. The destruction of Jerusalem was the formal declaration on earth that Jesus is indeed the King of Righteousness. It was the formal declaration on earth that he rules over the nations from the throne of God. It was the formal declaration that he is of the order of Melchizedek, ruling over the true city of peace, New Jerusalem, the church. So as we close, let me exhort you to understand that his claims are total. That is what this passage leads to. That is what it points to. His claims are total. Total over you. Total over us. Total over this church. Total over his church. Total over this nation, and total over all the world. In him and him alone are the things which belong to our peace. And like Melchizedek, he brings his tokens of that peace, bread and wine, which we will share shortly. So let us glorify and serve our King of Righteousness, our man of peace, in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in our King of Righteousness, the man of peace, Jesus Christ. We thank you that his word can be depended on because he is your true prophet. We are grateful that he brings peace to those who trust in his death, his resurrection and ascension. Help us to more fully trust in these things and to confess our sins in the knowledge that through him we are fully and truly pardoned, nothing lacking. And we pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.